If you would please go ahead and open up to the book of James. We're going to be continuing our study through it. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3 today. And this is a text that I think is actually pretty straightforward. It's not super challenging to understand, but I think what it does is it actually kind of leads us down the rabbit hole a little bit. So I want to jump straight in, reminding us first of what we talked about last week before we look at our text today, okay? So we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, finishing up that chapter. But last week, we looked at James's warnings when it comes to our speech. We saw through the word that our own words have an impact on the world around us, and that those words are actually a direct window to our hearts. We saw that everything we say is directed from what's inside our hearts. And remember, James used some illustrations. Remember, he used the illustration of the rudder of a ship, a small piece of equipment that steers this huge vessel, the bit and bridle of a horse. It's a small thing that steers this large, strong, powerful animal. And last, he used the example of the source of a spring. What kind of water comes out determines what kind of spring it is. Chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water?" So today, as we continue through James, after he's warned us and directed us in regards to our speech, what he does is he turns his attention to our hearts, the source of that spring that overflows into our words. And by the Spirit of God, I think that he has a word for us on how to direct us and how to help us grow in our likeness to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So what I'm going to do is read the passage. We'll read it together. I want to give you, before that, what I think is the main idea of this passage, and I hope it's also the main idea of this sermon. It's in your bulletin notes, and it's up on the screen. The main idea of James 3, verses 13 to 18 is this: our conduct will reflect the type of wisdom that we pursue, either worldly wisdom or God's wisdom. So let's read together James 3, 13 to 18. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Wisdom. That's what James is talking about. Wisdom. I've been thinking a lot recently about wisdom due to a couple things in my life, but wisdom is this sly and subtle pursuit. Just when you think you know what you should do, when you think you know how you should live, all the oughts of this life, you realize that you've done nothing more but scratch the surface. When you think you've arrived, you realize that all that work was just the warm-up, right? And sometimes I find myself asking this question: why is it that I'm not smart enough to know that I don't know what I don't know yet? Like, why am I just, like, God is infinite. And his wisdom is infinite. And I'm often like, yeah, I'm there. We're good. But that's not true. And so I feel uneasy in regards to this pursuit of wisdom. Now, maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe when James asks us that question, right, the first question he said, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Your first tendency is like, I'm just going to raise my hand. And then you realize that's probably not the best thing to do in this case, right? Maybe you simply don't care about God's wisdom, okay? If that's you this morning, beware. You're going toe-to-toe, face-to-face with infinite, majestic, creative wonder. So beware. But maybe you do feel uneasy like me with your acquisition of wisdom in this life. And what I say to you is, fret not, fellow journeyer, you are not alone. I think that this tension that we feel, it's just a result of living in a world created by an infinite God. And it's probably a tension that we'll feel for the rest of our lives, and it's not necessarily unhealthy. But despite that tension, God can be known. Not fully, never perfectly. We will seek God's wisdom eternally, but we can know enough to inform us and direct us. Not because of any innate ability that we have, but because he's chosen to reveal himself to us. God has chosen to show us how we should live. Now, you might not realize it, but some of the stuff I've already said is incredibly contrary to our culture and incredibly offensive to people in the world that we live in today. We live in a world that's increasingly uncomfortable with the idea of should or ought. And what's happened is we live in a world where morality has started to become relative, and therefore moral action, that which we should and shouldn't do, right and wrong, has also started to become relative. It's hard to tell anyone these days what they should do, especially if that's in contrary to what they feel like is right. And so James, what he does is he essentially presents us with these two types of wisdom. There's God's wisdom, and there's worldly wisdom. And he says, if you follow God's wisdom, you will be like this. If you follow worldly wisdom, you will be like this. Here's what somebody is like when they are pursuing God's wisdom. Here's like somebody is like when they're pursuing worldly wisdom. I should probably stop only looking at this side of the room when I say worldly wisdom, right? God's wisdom, worldly wisdom. Just kidding. I'll try to switch that up. But he's essentially just comparing these two things. And what I did in your notes is I just wrote down the words that describe these two pursuits, okay? Worldly wisdom. It's jealousy, it's selfish ambition, it's arrogance, disorder, dishonesty, evil, and it's ultimately man-centered or self-centered. God's wisdom, on the other hand, is gentle, pure, peaceful, reasonable, merciful, steady, consistent, and it's ultimately God-centered. Now, to be fair, anyone who disagrees with the Christian ethic would not use these same kind of words to describe these two worldviews, right? The worldly wisdom side would probably sound much more enlightened and fulfilled and correct, whether politically or otherwise. And the God's wisdom side, at best, would surely just come across as simple-minded, at best, if not far worse. But throughout Scripture, God does not have pleasant words for that which the natural man perceives as wisdom, for the worldly pursuits of wisdom. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. The word of the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men. And so we see this comparison in James. We see what our lives would look like if we diligently seek God's wisdom as our direction. And in light of that, I think it would serve us well to spend some time this morning trying to see, trying to understand, and trying to delight in the wisdom of God together, okay? So first, what is godly wisdom? And I think God's wisdom is defined as two things. God's wisdom is defined as fearing God and following God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Job 28:28, "And to man, he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding.'" Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is the lowest level of godly wisdom. This is the foundation. It's a true and real recognition of our place before God. To see the infinite magnitude between the God who spoke you into existence and is this very moment sustaining your life through the word of his power, to see that gap is to lead you to nothing but awe. To rightly see the gap between God and mankind is to fear him. And it's right and good that we should do so, not because he's some megalomaniac, not because he's tripping on power, but because he is worthy. He is infinitely good and majestic and wonderful. And when you see that in light of who you are, you fear that in reverent awe. Now, as creations of God and as sub-creators in the world that he's created, mankind can do some pretty incredible things. I'm constantly amazed by the ingenuity of humanity. We witness this very day such wonders as have never been even imagined before. Right now, at this moment, I think, my in-laws are flying across the country. They're in a metal tube with wings on it that's been filled with dead plants from thousands of years ago, lit on fire and exploding out the back, and they're just flying through the air. Just buckle up. Just make sure, this is gonna help, right? Like, you're flying. Wonder, right? We had a video conference last week with some friends, and that's the thing, right? That's the thing that 20 years ago we're always like, this is the future. Video conferencing, right? On your watch. You can do it on your watch now, right? And it's not like you're right there, like you've been teleported into my living room, but it's pretty darn close. There's these incredible medical advances that bring comfort and ease and longevity to life. And that's to say nothing of the artisans that exist in our age. Musicians, artists, graphic designers, web developers, builders, architects, on and on and on and on. The ingenuity of mankind is incredible. You can possess extraordinary skill in the arts and sciences. But if you do so and you don't recognize God, what he calls that is foolishness. You might possess spectacular gifts or insights. And while you do and you don't acknowledge God, you demonstrate that you don't see the true end of your own existence. You don't know where to find true satisfaction. You can't see the value of an immortal soul or the judgment that awaits you before God's holiness. You are bound by your senses, and God calls this foolishness. And so it's no surprise then that Paul continues that discourse in 1 Corinthians on wisdom by explaining that those who often follow God are those who are the lowest parts of society, those who often have no notable talents or achievements. Jesus acknowledged the same thing, right? It's easier to pass through the eye, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? There are certain things that worldly riches and worldly skills and understanding make it more difficult to see the glory of God. So Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not uncommon that those who cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who are already at the lowest point in society, who maybe don't have notable gifts or achievements. And that's probably partly because they don't have a huge grasp on their own worth. They can see their own wretchedness pretty clearly. And no group of people is a better example of this than God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Israelites. They're a prime example of this. In God's cosmic sense of humor, he says that the Hebrews will be his chosen people. Who are these people? Abraham, son of an idol maker, right? These are a peasant slave group of people. They're oppressed, they're defiled, they're adulterous, they're wandering, they're fearful and flighty. What great acts of civilization can we attribute to the Israelites? There's not many. Now, I don't share this to disrespect Israel or to like rip on Israelites. If you put me in slavery in Egypt or you make me wander around in the desert for 40 years, I will be the most obnoxious of them. I will be the most unbelieving of you all. Okay? I am no better. I am probably far worse than many of God's people who trusted him in the midst of hard things. Okay? But I say this to exalt the wisdom of God. He says, I can even use this people. Notice he didn't use Rome, right? The height of civilization when Jesus was born. Jesus is not a Roman. Jesus is one of the oppressed, one of the slaves. That's who he used. You want wisdom, church family? Fear God. Recognize his authority and his power. But simply fearing God is not enough, right? James himself has told us this already. Even the demons believe in God and shudder and tremble. They fear God. They understand their place before him. As you fear God, you must also follow God. Fear of God is only the beginning. We must follow his wisdom. To follow God is to be instructed by God. If you're instructed by him, then what you are is you're able to discern the things of God. The children of God behold what others have no conception of. The world is bound by their senses, but the church is able to understand our own wickedness. We see that we deserve the justice and the wrath of God. We see our need for a Savior and the sufficiency of Christ as a fitting Lord. When your eyes are opened to the truth of our eternal state before God, we see clearly that it's foolishness not to follow him, and we trust him. That's godly wisdom, to fear God and to follow him, to be in reverent awe of God and to be instructed by him. That's wisdom. And that wisdom manifests in our lives through our behavior and through our spirit. You see that in this passage, right? There's two types of wisdom, godly wisdom, worldly wisdom. There's two types of people, godly people, worldly people. That's what you see in this passage. That's why I say, like, it's a pretty straightforward passage to understand. It's a much more difficult passage to live out. If we lived in a perfect world, then the wisdom of God in our hearts would always flow out into proper action. If one could perfectly believe the wisdom of God, then it would always result in godly behavior. So if you were to always walk in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit would come naturally as a result of that. But we don't live in that perfect world. We don't live in black or white. We live in this broad swath of gray. We're in a war against our flesh and our sinful desires. The new us is always fighting off the old us, trying to put on the new man and put off the old man. But regardless of that, Scripture makes this point again and again and again and again and again. Who you are will inform and direct what you do. Who you are, what you believe, what you cherish, what you value, how you identify, will inform what you do. It will direct what you do, how you act, what your behavior is, whether good or bad. Always. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Colossians 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Church family, watch your heart. Guard your heart, because from your heart flows everything that we do. And James makes the same point. What's in our heart will flow out into our behavior. So if you're convinced of this, if you believe this, I need you to hear that the wrong thing to do would be to just try to change your behavior. Your behavior is a result of the inward life, your beliefs, your spirit, your heart. Don't try to just change your behavior. Instead, deepen your faith in God and your knowledge of God. It's useless to simply try to change your behavior. C.S. Lewis once said that we often fool ourselves into thinking that we can purchase a sunset by buying the field that we saw it in. That's how useless this is to just try to change your behavior. We imagine we can fool God in the same way. Here's why it's so useless. In God's economy, the fruit of your life, your behavior, and your actions matter very little to him, as opposed to what you feel, the inward state of your heart. And you can't fake it with God. You've probably heard, if you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. That's where Paul defines love, right? It's patient, it's kind, it's all that great stuff, right? Love is awesome. Before that, though, he makes this exact point, right? You can't fool God. What matters on the inside is far more important than what you do on the outside. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, here's what he says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. God cares far less about what you actually do then he cares about what you actually believe. What is the source of the spring? What you do flows from your heart, and it's simply evidence of the source. You want to know what kind of water this stream puts forth? Taste the water. That's evidence of what kind of source it is, what kind of spring it is. Now, God knows what's there, and he values what's there more than he values what you do. And so I think that we've arrived at the crux of Christianity where it impacts humankind. Okay, anyone can change their behavior. No one can change their affections. James is echoing what the rest of the Bible says. You can't accomplish this by simply trying hard. It requires a supernatural work of God through his Spirit changing you from the inside. God must intervene, give you a new heart, new taste buds, new priorities, new wisdom. And so if you're here today and you're checking out Christianity, maybe you're like, I'm not sure where I stand with this Jesus thing, this church thing. I want to talk to you really specifically about two common objections that I think come up against Christianity at times, and I want to address them, okay? Those two objections are this. Number one, Christianity is just like every other religion, and therefore it's irrelevant. Number two, Christianity is made up or manufactured by men, and therefore it's irrelevant. If you are looking for authentic evidence that this is a real message from God, the Christian message is a real message from God, then you need to look no further than what I just said about this faith. If I say to you, you can't do it, you cannot achieve by your own works the promises that God promises, nothing you can do can achieve the favor of God, then how can Christianity possibly be manufactured by mankind? To what end? If I'm going to manufacture a religion, I'm going to create something that you can do. The Christian message is you can't do this. It's the only expression of religion in the world that proclaims that salvation is impossible to achieve through your own effort. Every other religion explains how mankind can get to God by achieving. Only Christianity explains how God, in his sovereign love and power, recognized that we can't do that, and how God came to man. And so that's why we say at Mountain View that Christianity is all about the gospel. Gospel, that word means good news. I'm not up here trying to give you a list of tasks to accomplish. I'm trying to share with you, proclaim to you what happened to the world and to you if you believe. It's good news. It's an event to be shared, not a list of tasks to be accomplished. The wisdom of God and the requisite behavior that follows was lived out perfectly through Jesus Christ. Go back to James with me for a second. Look at verse 13. The last, at least in the NAS, the last three words, he's got a phrase, the gentleness of wisdom. You might have a different phrase in your translation. It might be a different place in the verse, but the gentleness of wisdom. What do you think that James has in mind when he uses the phrase the gentleness of wisdom? More particularly, who do you think James has in mind when he uses that phrase? Sunday school answer, Jesus. This must have been incredibly difficult for James in particular to espouse this wisdom. Do you want to know why? James is Jesus' half-brother. He grew up with Jesus. He grew up as an Israelite, and he surely knew that verse from Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Surely he grew up hearing that, but what kind of testimony must Jesus have been to him to convince James to see his own brother as that Lord? Think about how incredible this is. James came to be convinced that to follow God's wisdom was to follow Jesus, his half-brother. He came to be convinced that the ultimate expression of God's wisdom was his brother. And so he says, do you want to know what it looks like to be gentle and pure and peaceful and reasonable and merciful and unwavering and not hypocritical? Look at Jesus. That's an incredible testimony. Wisdom and obedience to the Father was lived out by the Son. And I think that phrase, the gentleness of wisdom, is perfectly depicted in Peter, 1 Peter 2. He writes this of our Lord. 1 Peter 2:21, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The wisdom of God was perfectly lived out by Jesus Christ. So what I want to do in light of that is maybe leave you with one last idea and then a few practical steps that we can take together, and then we'll be done, okay? As we seek this wisdom of God together, I wrote this in the bulletins, let us never rest in our works while lacking in faith, or let us never rest in our faith while lacking in works. Let me explain what I mean by both of those, okay? Let us never rest in our works while lacking faith. I already said you can't earn God's favor by modifying your behavior. I hope you've heard that loud and clear. But I'm thinking of something that's maybe a little bit more subtle and a little bit more tricky, okay? You might be naturally disposed to some of the traits that are described on this God's wisdom list. Look at that list, and maybe you're naturally gentle. Maybe you're just, by your character, you're just a peaceful person. You're a merciful person. You're steady. You're consistent, okay? If that's you, then you certainly have much to be thankful for, because that's not me. But what I worry about is that you might mistake your natural disposition of gentleness, say, for actual grace from God. So before you draw inferences from your own gentle dispositions, ask yourself, how have they been obtained? Here's the questions to ask. Are your tendencies associated with the wisdom of God? Are they a result of death to yourself and a deep love for God? If you haven't been taught by the Spirit of God to love the Son of God, who is the wisdom of the Father, then you haven't seen your sin in the light of His glory, and you are still in darkness, even though from all external appearances, it might seem as though you're a child of God to the world around you. So my prayer is that God would instruct you in His wisdom and that He would give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you would pray fervently for that. Okay, the flip side of that same coin, may we never rest in our faith while lacking in works. And this is the main contention and the main complaint of the book of James, right? Faith without works is dead. And that's a dangerous proposition indeed. Intellectual understanding or emotional fervor don't excuse you from an ever-increasing Christ-likeness. And it's a sad fact that many who profess Christ are not driven by and growing in the wisdom of God. It's either a pursuit of knowledge or a feeling without the fruit that comes from that knowledge. So here's some questions to ask yourself if you're wondering if that might be you. Is your love for theology actually changing the way that you treat your family and friends and neighbors? Is your excitement about the gospel, your emotional excitement and engagement with the church, actually resulting in sin-killing victory? Or is it just an emotional high that you keep trying to attain? My prayer for you is that you would draw from the source of wisdom in God, and then you would allow it to flow out of you into the things that you actually do, into your behavior. So last, here's some just practical ways to know God and to be instructed by God. Okay? Number one, believe the gospel. Believe the good news that God is holy, you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, that He lived, died, and rose again for you. Believe that. Trust in that. Place your faith and your hope in that. Number two, know the Word of God. There's a tendency in the culture today, especially in church culture, Christian culture, there's this tendency to want to hear from God. I just want to know what God wants me to do. I want to know the will of God. As if, like, God is going to, he might, I suppose, as if God is just going to magically speak to you or appear to you. I'm sure that's happened to people throughout the ages, but if you want to know what God's will is for you, read this book. Know this book. If you want to hear from God, you must know God. You must love what he loves, and you must hate what he hates. It's a good desire to want to know God's will for your life. That's a good desire. But I'm afraid that we often replace a knowledge of the word of God, the actual words of God, with some ethereal feeling that we might have about what we should do, right? An example of that would be like church planting, right? We love church planting here. We want to plant churches. We want to see churches planted to be healthy and reproducing to the glory of God. If you came to me and said, Aaron, I want to plant a church, I'd be like, great, let's talk about whether or not you should. But if you came to me and you said, I'm really feeling called, I feel like I heard from the Lord that I should plant a church in Maui, I'd be like, oh, do you like surfing in warm weather? Like, maybe that's just me being too skeptical. That's fair. Maybe God is indeed calling you to plant a church in Maui, and you've got all sorts of reasons for believing that, okay? But I think what we often do is we replace actual knowledge of the Word of God with something like we just feel like we want to do, and we use God to justify that thing anyway. It's dangerous. Beware, okay? Number one, believe the gospel. Number two, know the Word. Number three, be a member of the church of God in intimate community and in the corporate gathering. Nothing will teach you about the wisdom of God than the people of God. Nothing is better than the people of God to shape you and form you. Friends, I learned how to pray, how to study the Bible, how to preach, how to love others, how to be admonished right here in the church of God. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. You have God, the Spirit of God in you. And so when you're with me, I, in some sense, draw near to God. That's what the church does. We are instructed by God through one another. So be a member of the church. Know others and be known by others. Last, measure your life and see what type of wisdom you line up under. There's two types of wisdom that James says exist in this world. And I believe that through this text, there are real things that God wants each and every person in this room to believe and to change in regards to our pursuit of wisdom in God. I don't know what those are for you, but I believe that the Spirit will enlighten you. So I just want to ask you that question. What are those things? As you think about your life and which of these wisdoms you line under, what do you think that God wants you to believe as a result of this passage? And what do you think he wants you to actually change? We're going to take 1 minute to just reflect on that question before we take communion together. So what is it you think God wants you to believe, and what do you think he wants you to change? Just take 1 minute and reflect on that.